The topic for this workshop, and I emphasize work when I say workshop because I'm not going to be doing all the talking up here. We're going to have some time where we'll break up into small groups and have a chance to look at some scriptures in this area of purity. But if you know, if I had a choice on what to talk about at a conference like this, this wouldn't be my choice of what I would talk about purity. And I say that because I know how much I struggle in this area, and I certainly don't feel like I have it all together, and that I have these great and wonderful things to share with you. I feel like I have some things that I can share with you today, but I feel like I struggle in this area just as much as anybody else does, any other man does. And you know, as we look at our society today, you know, this area of purity and sexual purity is certainly not one that is pushed, or it's not one that's honored in our society. And so today, what I'd like to do, the title of this workshop is Sexual Purity, A Look at the Heart, because I want to look at our heart in this matter of sexual purity, and then I want to look at God's heart too in this area of sexual purity, and just see what God thinks about purity in this area. So before we do that, though, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. And Chuck, could you pray for us and just kind of commit our time to the Lord?
Lord, we praise you that you are holy and that you are pure. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Lord, you've called us to reflect your glory and your character. And Lord, we confess today, all of us, that we have fallen short. And we long to reflect who you are to this world. We long to be pure people. So Father, I pray that with thanksgiving, knowing that you really love us, you are committed to us, Lord, I pray that you would teach us today and do a deep work in every heart that is in this room and cause us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just that we would experience your mercy and your grace and your touch that would really affect our lives and bring glory to you. Lord, I pray for Doug that you would encourage him and just strengthen him as he shares, and you would give us ears to hear. We just thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chuck. You know, I think in this area of purity, sexual purity, the first time in my life I realized how much of a struggle it was going to be was when I was a teenager. And I wasn't a Christian yet. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. But one day, I think I was about eighth grade, and I came home from school, and my mom and my dad were not at home. I was the only one at home. And I just happened to be looking through my dad's dresser near his bed, and I found some pornographic material in there that belonged to my dad. And I tell you, as a 13-year-old kid, just seeing that material just gripped me. And I remember the feelings in my heart that I had. I mean, just the passion and the drive and all that, just looking at those pictures that all brought about. And probably for a period of several weeks after that, I kind of had my own little secret time after school when nobody else was home and I knew where those pictures were, and I'd always go find them and look at them. And I realized, even as a 13-year-old, how powerful the stuff was and how it was affecting my thoughts and my desires. And by the grace of God, even as a non-Christian, I just stopped looking at it. And I can't say why that happened. I don't remember thinking greatly in my mind that this is wrong, but I think God in His sovereignty just got me out of it quick before I really got trapped in that stuff. And so that's the danger of what we're looking at today. And this desire that we have in our heart, that's God-given. A right desire that God has given, but in many ways in the world and in many ways Satan will try to twist and to control us and to get us to do things that are not God's will in this area. So what is God's will? That's what I want to kind of start out with today on that first page. What is God's will for us as Christian men and women too? Although there are not any women here, but God's desire for us is holiness. You know, well, that word holy can be so vague. That can mean many, many things to many different people. I bet if we kind of went across the room here and asked people, what does holiness mean to you? We'd hear one thing from one person and maybe another thing from another person. One person would say, well, yeah, I can be holy. And one person may say, well, I could never be holy. You know, I could never be a holy man. But in the Bible, the root word for holy means to separate. Okay, to separate. And it's the idea of separating from something common to something that's uncommon or special. Okay? It's kind of like when I was in the sixth grade. One day our teacher called the class together and she called out about three names of kids, and I wasn't one of them. But she said, okay, you three kids, I'm going to separate you from the rest of the class because this afternoon you're going to go to the seventh grade and you're going to be moved up for this special purpose. They were separated from the rest of us because they were, I guess, smarter than we were and we're doing better in school, so that they were separated for a special purpose. And that's the idea here of holiness. When God says He wants us to be holy, He's separating us for a special purpose. Okay? Now let's look at 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. And I kind of want to go through this verse and just kind of share a few observations of what it says there about holiness. Okay, the first thing it says, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So the basis of holiness is God's holiness. Okay, the basis of our holiness is God's holiness. God is a holy God. God is separate from His creation. He's above His creation. God has a special purpose and a special plan that He's working in this world to bring the redemption of mankind, to work our salvation, which He's done through Jesus Christ. So God has His special purpose that He's performed because He is a holy God. He's a God who's separate from us and a God who is above us in all that He does. Okay? And then it says, so be holy. Okay, so be holy here. And the second observation I want to point out is that God desires personal holiness for each of us. Not just for preachers, not just for those that are in the ministry or your navigator representative, but God desires personal holiness for each of us. Okay? And in a similar way, God wants our lives to be separated from the commonness of this world and all that is represented in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, to be separated from that and to be given over to a special purpose and a higher purpose. And I believe that higher purpose is tied into what His purpose is, the redemption of mankind, seeing men, women, and children come to Jesus Christ and to be reconciled to God. And so that's a special purpose that God has for us as Christian men, to be separated from the common to the special purpose. Okay? And then He says, be holy in all you do. So this holiness, this special purpose that we have in our life, is something that should permeate our whole life. It's not just something that we do when we're at church on Sunday, or a way that we act when we're around certain people, when we're around our Christian friends, but not our non-Christian friends. But holiness is something that should permeate our life Monday through Sunday, 24 hours a day. We should be separate from the world and given over to this special purpose of holiness. Okay, so that's God's desire for us, is holiness, to be separate from the world and given over to this special purpose for us. All right? Now, when we talk about the area of sex, then, on page 2, you may be wondering, well, how does God's holiness fit into this area of sex? I mean, do they fit together? Do they go together at all? And then you may be wondering, well, why would God give us a desire, a strong sexual desire, and not want us to express that in some way? Well, let's look at what God has to say in His Word about the area of sex. Okay, the first thing I want to point out is that sex is God's gift to us. Okay, in Genesis 2:24, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So sex is something that God has given us as a gift. And it's not something that Adam made up, or Adam and Eve made up, but it's something that God gave them as a gift. So sex is a good thing. Okay, but the second point, sex within the confines of marriage, the marriage relationship between a husband and wife, is pleasing in God's sight. Okay, so sex within the confines of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife is pleasing in God's sight. And I'm sorry that I'm having to say this so almost elementary-like, but in the world that we live in today, there's so much confusion as to what makes up a marriage that I feel like I have to be very elementary in what I'm saying here, that it's a man and a woman that makes up a marriage.
Amen.
Not a man and a man and a woman and a woman that we're hearing about even in our own country, but it's a man and a woman in marriage where God allows this gift to be used of sex. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Okay, Proverbs 5:15-17 says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. Okay, so God is very clear in how He tells us how this sexual relationship is to be used or performed. It's within marriage, okay, between one man and one woman. Okay? The next observation about sex, what does God think about it? Sex is to be pleasurable and satisfying. Okay, Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 says, may your fountain be blessed, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. So God has given us sex as a pleasurable and satisfying gift. I remember when I was in the Air Force, I was about 18, 19, 20 at the time, single, and there was a godly colonel in my squadron. He was the vice commander of our squadron, and I certainly respected him. He was a Christian man. And one day I saw him in the hallway where I worked at, and he was such a friendly man. He would come up to me. Here I was a lowly airman, and he was a full colonel, and he would always share something with me about the Lord when we were just kind of talking in the hallway. And one day he shared with me about sex. And he told me, he said, Doug, he said, you know, sex within marriage is the most wonderful thing that can happen. And he said, don't you ever forget that. Don't ever go outside of the boundaries of marriage when you have sex. He said, one day God's going to provide you with a wife, and he said, God's going to bless you. He's going to give you a wonderful relationship, sexual relationship with your wife, one that's going to satisfy you emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And it's really going to help you to grow in your walk with God, too. And he was right. That was 20 years ago when he shared that with me, and I've seen that in my own marriage, how God has blessed us, even in our relationship with each other, my wife and I. Okay? Another point here about what God thinks about sex. A proper sexual relationship within marriage helps guard us from immorality. I put the wrong reference here. It's 1 Corinthians 7:2, not 7:5. 7:5 is also a good verse. First Corinthians 7:2 says, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. 7:5 says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So God gives us this holy and right sexual relationship within marriage. And one of the reasons he gives it to us is to keep us from having immoral relationships, sexual relationships. And we have to remember that Paul wrote this to, you know, we think about our day and the immorality that we have in our society, and, you know, certainly on a college campus, or, you know, maybe out in the business world or wherever, it's there. But we have to remember that Paul wrote this to the people in Corinth. And in Corinth, there was a big goddess that they worshipped there, Greek goddess called Aphrodite. And it was she was a goddess of love. And there were over 1,000 prostitutes that worked in that temple of Aphrodite. And sex was a part of their worship, ritual of worship that they performed. So sexual immorality was just rampant in Corinth, and it was a big problem in the church there. So in our day, too, as we see that sexual immorality in and around us in our society, God says that He gives us a proper sexual relationship within marriage, to keep us from sexual immorality, from going off and having a wrong relationship. Okay? And then the last point on sex is God will judge sexual immorality. So sexual immorality is not something that God takes lightly. He doesn't take it lightly. Romans 1:26 and 27 says, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So God is going to judge sexual immorality. And one of the ways He does that is through giving us over to our perversion, it says. And we're seeing that in America today, how, you know, this thing with the homosexual rights and homosexual relationships and all this kind of thing, God has just given us over to our perversion with that area of sex, because we've been so wrong in this country and the way that we've handled this area of sex. And so God is going to, God judges us by giving us over to our shameful lusts.
The consequence of that is death.
Right. Yep. And then we have disease. Right. Disease that comes about from sexual immorality, and then that's another way of God's judging us in a particular area, okay, through disease. All right? So sex is a great thing, but within the boundaries of marriage, okay, between a husband and a wife. All right? Any questions or comments? No? Okay, let's talk a little bit more about lust. Now, I kind of titled this section The Anatomy of Lust. Okay, because I think that, and I got a lot of this from an article that I read in Discipleship Journal called Letting Go of Lust. And I thought that he made some really good points in this article about lust. As we think about it, what really is driving us to lust? I think it really could be helpful for us. James 1:14 says that each of us is tempted when by our own evil desire, or in the King James, lust, are dragged away and enticed. Okay, so our lust or our evil desire is a big part of us falling away from God in this area. What is lust? Okay, there's a definition that I kind of put there on your sheet. It says, God has created us with a natural desire to experience intimacy. Lust is a debased form of this desire to connect with others. Lust, however, mistakenly elevates the sexual component of intimacy. It twists and warps our hearts into the tragic belief that sexuality and fantasy is the chief means to that end. Okay, so you kind of see a twistedness and a warping here of what a desire that is God-given. Okay, the desire for intimacy, but here we are twisting it and warping it and putting a focus on sex and sexuality, okay, that really is kind of the basis of lust. Okay, and here's a couple points here about lust. Okay, lust is an unbelief in God's goodness. It's an unbelief in God's goodness. Isaiah 30:18 says, "For the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and He rises to show you compassion." Okay, Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Okay, so God, what kind of God do we see in the Bible? Is He a God that doesn't care about us? That is just there to use us and then throw us away? No. That's not the kind of God that we see in the Bible. We see a God who is a good God, who cares about each of us personally, and who promises to meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, all of our needs. Okay, and that means even our needs for intimacy. God wants to meet those needs too. Okay, but lust comes about when we try to meet those needs ourselves. Okay, when we try to do it our way and not God's way. Okay, that's when lust occurs. So lust is an unbelief in God's goodness. Okay, lust, and here's a prayer. Okay, if you struggle in this particular area, here's a little prayer that I put in here that I got from this article. It says, Lord, You have said that You delight in me and You love me and that You want to comfort and fill me with Yourself. You have said that You alone are life and that Your love is better than anything we might experience in this life, including sex and my fantasies about it. Father, help me to trust You in this moment of temptation. I believe in Your ability to fill and to satisfy me. I thought, well, that's a wonderful prayer. You know, and that just that expressing your trust in God, you know, that He's going to meet your needs and that you don't have to go out there and try to do it yourself. God is going to meet your every need. Okay, second point, lust is degrading to God's creation. Okay, and what I mean by God's creation, and it's in the way that we view other people. Okay, especially women. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Okay, Psalm 139:13-14, for You have created my inmost being. You've knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So God has created each person as an individual, okay, and He's made them special. And when we view a creation of God as a piece of meat to be lusted after, we're degrading God's creation. We're looking down on God's creation when we're looking at a creation of God, a human being, in that way. The fellow that wrote this article, his name is Adam Holtz, and he kind of shared a story about how he experienced this kind of on the opposite end one day. He and a friend of his and his friend's wife were in Santa Fe, New Mexico, and they were out one evening and they found a nightclub or I forget what it was, a restaurant with a bar or something. It had different kinds of music. And that particular night they had jazz music, and so they really enjoyed it. And the next night they decided to come back again and see what kind of music that they had. Well, when they got in there, they noticed that there was something strange about the place this particular night. There were just men that were sitting at the bar, only men. And they just kind of thought, well, it's kind of strange, you know, and they kind of looked around and there were only men in the place. And as they walked in there, they realized that some of these men were kind of putting their arms around each other and being kind of affectionate with each other in this bar. And they realized finally that it was gay night at this bar, this restaurant bar. And so they decided right away, okay, we're going to leave. And so as they were walking out, he said that he noticed there were three guys sitting at that bar that were just eyeing them, you know, looking them over like they were, you know, with no shame, just looking them over. And he just felt, oh, how sick, you know. I mean, that was kind of the feeling that he had, and I'm sure any of us would have in that situation. You know, we'd feel like, oh, how sick. And then he said that God spoke to him and said, Adam, you do the same thing, but with women. You know, you look at women that way. You look at their bodies that way. You you lust after them. I mean, you look at them in such a way that you're not looking at them as a creation of God, okay, but you're looking at them as a piece of meat, okay, or some way to gratify myself, okay. And, you know, so God spoke to him about that. So lust is degrading God's creation. Okay, it's not treating God's creation the way that He would have us to treat His creation. Okay? And then the last point is our, in lust, is our true need is love and acceptance. Okay, and this kind of goes back to the intimacy point that I brought up earlier. Okay, God has created us with a true need to be loved and to be accepted by others and to experience this intimacy, this ability to connect with others and feel a sense of worth. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Okay. So in the context of Christian fellowship, we can experience this intimacy. We can have a close relationship with another, a brother or a sister in Christ that's not a sexual relationship. Okay, but it's an intimate relationship, and God can meet our needs through those relationships. Okay, so the real need is for love and acceptance and intimacy. All right? So those are just some thoughts on lust as we think about what is driving us to lust. Okay, it's an unbelief in God's goodness. It degrades His creation, and our true need is love and acceptance and intimacy. Okay? Do you have a question? Or is that in your eyes there? Okay. Does anybody have any questions? Okay. I thought maybe we could break up into groups of, say, 4 people. And we're going to look at 2 different passages. It's on page 4 in your handout. And I don't want you to look at both passages. I just want you to look at one of them in there. Okay? Get into your groups of 4 and pick the youngest person in the group. Okay? If the youngest person was born in an odd year, okay, read the passage on David. Okay? If the youngest person was born in an even year, read the passage on Joseph. Okay, on Joseph. So let's break up into your groups of 4. Bits and pieces. Yeah, you can go ahead and turn it on. I heard bits and pieces, and man, it just sounded good. I think it was Steve. Where's Steve at? That said something that I thought was really good. You know, when we go through a topic like this, many times there's nothing really new that we're hearing. But, you know, he said it's kind of like an immunization shot. You know, you need to get that about once a year. So we need to be reminded of these things continually because we're being bombarded, you know, in our society, on television, on the internet, you know, all sorts of musics and this kind of thing. We're being bombarded. And we need that immunization shot where we're hear God's perspective on the matter, get together in groups like you guys were doing, sharing what's going on in your hearts too. And I think that really gives you that booster. So that was a good point that you made. Okay, let's talk about David first. Okay? David had a lot of pitfalls in this account. Didn't do anything right. I feel like David, yeah. Whew. Okay, some of the groups that did David, what were some of the observations that you guys had on David's situation here with Bathsheba?
The first thing, he should have gone to battle.
Okay.
That was his first mistake.
Okay. Okay. So he was in the wrong place. He wasn't where he should have been. Because what did it say at the beginning of that passage? Right, at the time of the year when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, and then David stayed in Jerusalem.
We also kind of wondered if maybe this wasn't something that was planned. This whole rooftop experience wasn't planned.
He knew every situation with the exception of, you know, I mean, he did encounter or ask about her, which, you know, come on, give me a break. He already knew whose house it was. What was going on?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, when I read that, I don't read that into that, that he planned it, but it certainly happened, whether he planned it or not. Okay, good. That's another observation. Okay, started with the first look. Okay, tell us about that.
Well, as I look at my own life and then listen to other friends of mine, I have some that will argue, well, it's okay to look, you know, whether it's softcore pornography, i.e. Sports
right.
Illustrated, or just girls walking down the street, and I immediately go to this passage and feel like that's starting to step much too close to the line.
All right, I've heard guys say that before. It's okay if I look and I don't touch. That's okay. But here it got David into trouble. Okay?
Well, put it a little differently. The thing I've heard from a lot of guys I work with, hey, it's okay to read the menu as long as you don't order. You know, I hear that a lot. But, you know, according to this, the way I see it is the first step there, and don't even look at the menu.
Right. Okay?
But I think that David was set up by not doing what he should do. In fact, he in effect took it into his own hands for safety instead of trusting God and his confidence in him. And all before, when he was a little boy and went out and faced Goliath, he trusted God and his safety. And he was as exposed in his young age as he is in his old age.
Mm-hmm.
And God always protected him from the stranded arrow or from something that just came over and happened. But now his people are starting to worry about his safety. And he puts his confidence in the people's counsel versus God. And he stays home. Now what that says is like not doing flight times. It's like putting yourself in a situation where you have allowed yourself to get out of God's counsel. And then you're exposed to some kind of temptation. It may be, you know, it may be the time that you make the decision to do the wrong thing because you're not in God's counsel.
Okay. Okay, good. So what happened after that first look?
He kept looking.
You had another second look.
Yeah, I mean, what did he do? What did it say that he did?
He called one of his servants and asked, who was that?
He inquired.
Yeah. Yeah. What should he have done at that point? Okay, the first, let's admit it. Sometimes the first look is not, you can't avoid. Okay? I mean, if you're out there and, you know, boom, you see somebody, you know, that's the first look. Okay? But it's critical what happens after the first look.
He could have outlawed rooftop bathing.
Let's put some shower curtains up or something, you know. Okay, so David had the first look, and then he followed up on it. Okay, he pursued it instead of just turning away and saying, "Oh God, that's not right." You know, that I look upon this woman. That he pursued it. Okay? And then what happened?
He acquired her.
Yeah, he sent somebody to go get her.
When he asked the servant about her, he said, "Now wait a minute, isn't that his wife?" He gave him a warning.
Right.
That was his escape. Okay.
Okay. Good. The servant says, isn't that Bathsheba, wife of Uriah? Right. And David didn't say anything.
1 Corinthians 10:13. Therefore hath no temptation taken but to come to man. For God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God gave him a way of escape.
Okay, and he didn't take it.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, he kept pursuing, kept following his flesh. Okay? Another thing that I thought that was interesting that was missing here is David didn't have anybody who was going to call him back from stepping off a cliff here. There were people that knew what he was doing. You know, I mean, they had a sense that he was doing something wrong. He was going after this woman. He was sending somebody to go get her in the middle of the night, bringing her to his bedroom. But nobody said, hey, David, that's sin. That's wrong. He didn't have anybody in his life at that time who was going to call him on that. Interestingly, he did earlier in his life with Jonathan. I bet if Jonathan was there during this time, Jonathan would have called him on it and said, David, you're sinning. You're going to walk off a cliff. You better stop. Jonathan would have called him on it, but Jonathan was dead. Okay, later on in 1 Chronicles 33:27, there's a list of all of the people that worked for David. And there's a guy that shows up in this list, and his name is Hushai the Archite. And he's described as the king's friend. And that was later in David's life. So I think David, early in life, had somebody close to him who would have called him on this before he got into trouble. Later in life, he had somebody that would have called him on this. But at this point in his life, he didn't have anybody. He didn't have another man around him who was going to tell him, David, you're going to walk off a cliff. You better stop. And he got into trouble. So no accountability. Didn't have any accountability.
And I think there are two aspects to accountability. One is what you mentioned, having someone there that is willing to take those steps, that loves you enough to say the hard thing and ask the hard questions. But two, the other part is on us. If we have a reputation or a persona that we won't receive a reproof or receive those hard questions, then people will stop asking them. And so that may have been another part of it, that David may have just portrayed this this image that I'm above accountability.
Could have been.
I don't want to hear it. Because clearly I sort of took the servant's comment as, don't you see where you're going with this?
Uh-huh.
And but didn't feel the freedom to take it that step further and call a spade a spade.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Tom?
Two comments. One is that the naming of Bathsheba's father was more than just coincidence. That guy was one of David's mighty men. And the servant, whoever he was saying, look, David, you're destroying your relationship with one of your top guys. And the second comment is, if he'd been having his quiet time in Genesis 3, he might have picked up what we used to call the sin chain in verses 6 and 8. You know, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye, so see, think, desire taken. And in verse 8 it says, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. So those five words there are key to how we walk into sin. Mm. See, think, desire, take, and hide. Got to break the chain somewhere.
Hmm. Okay. And the earlier you break the chain, the easier it is to stop it. It's like that snowball going downhill. If you get it going, if you stop it at the beginning of the hill, it's going to be a lot easier. If it's near the end of the hill.
He had idle time.
Okay.
And he's out just wandering around, just waiting for something to come into his life. And if you open yourself up to any or to nothing, anything can fill.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point.
Another thing is that out of these first five verses, but to see David's reaction when he was finally called on the carpet. David's reaction. Because God called David a man after his own heart. Here, a man after his own heart is doing something like this, like a sin against God. And the encouraging part about that is to know that if you have done something like that, God's looking for a response to bring you back into fellowship with Him and for Him to bring you back into being used by Him.
Mm-hmm.
It's not all over if you've made that mistake.
Mm-hmm. Right, no matter where you are in this slide, if you're up here or you're down here and you slid all the way, God's still willing to forgive and wants you to come back to Him. Doesn't want you to continue to do that anymore. But we certainly see what happened to David after that, the consequences that he suffered and the whole nation of Israel suffered because of his sin. Okay?
With that same thing, you know, guys, we as Christians need to embrace one another in the fact that when we find out that somebody is in this sin, then by Joe, we better not get out the shovel and start burying. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So guys, when you catch somebody or you find out or somebody repents and turns from their wicked way, don't get your shovel out. Wail with them. Cry with them. It's a hell of a way to go.
Mm-hmm.
And us Christians, us brethren and Lord, need to forgive that person first. Yes, brother, I forgive you for how you offended God and how you offended me and how you offended this person. When that happens, more people from the world will want to become a part of the body of Christ because in Christ there is forgiveness. And instead, if we get out and start whispering behind somebody's back and telling about so-and-so's sin, that person's going to want to run and hide. And in that hiding, more isolation.
Mm-hmm.
And in that isolation, more sin.
More sin. Right.
God forgive us.
Right. And that's another thing we see here in David is the sin multiplied. You know, it turned from adultery into murder. And so it multiplied. All right? Let's talk about Joseph. Those of you who took...
There was one good thing he did.
Okay.
He didn't abort the child.
He didn't do that. That's right.
He lost one of his own.
Yeah. Yeah, it cost him a lot. Okay. Those of you who looked at Joseph's life, what were some observations that you have on his situation? How did he handle temptation? Much better?
He honored God first, and he honored his master and his master's belongings, and you know, anything that was his master's, and he had honor for that.
Okay.
I think that's one way that he stayed away from falling into temptation.
So he didn't want to sin against...
He didn't want to sin against God. He didn't want to sin against his master.
Mm-hmm.
And when he was confronted with it, he ran. He didn't waste any time. He left very quickly.
Had his Nikes on? You know, but that's all he had on when he left. But he got out of there, and praise God he did. Okay, so he hit the road. He didn't stand there with his mouth open, but he hit the road.
I think the New Testament principle there, we're told that we're commanded to flee our youthful lust. Skip Gray, I love his commentary on that. He says, when it comes to youthful lust, the answer is geography. Get as much of it between you and it as possible.
Hmm. So get away from it. Right. Move away from it. Don't stand there and pray, God, help me. But get out of there. Get out of there. Okay?
He held her off for a while, it looks like, by just avoiding her. Because he refused to even be with her.
Mm-hmm.
Caught up with him eventually, but I mean, he recognized this as something that he needed to avoid.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and it wasn't a one-time deal. I mean, it was happening again and again and again where she was approaching him, trying to get him to go to bed with her. and he was refusing her. I thought it was interesting in is it verse 10? Verse 9? No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against my master? And that's what you think he would have said based on what he was saying there. My master is, I'm the greatest guy in my master's house, but he says, he doesn't say my master, he says God. Sin against God. You know, he had this fear of God that kept him from doing the wrong thing at a very critical moment in his life. A very, very critical moment in his life. So he had a fear of God that stopped him from falling into this trap.
He also called it a wicked thing, not inappropriate behavior or, you know, something else.
He didn't gloss it. He didn't candy coat it, huh?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Somebody had made a comment here about one thing he could have done better. Somebody, was that in your group, Chuck? Or some one of the groups over here?
Well, we had looked at something like that, because it said she spoke to Joseph day by day. And even though he turned her down every day, like I think we came to the conclusion that he might could have had somebody with him or something when he was around her area or something, maybe.
Right, yeah.
The one question I had was, considering how wise he was, I was surprised that he entered the house when she was there alone, but the thought also occurred to me that maybe he thought the house was completely empty, because if she had been hounding him, maybe she was waiting for him to come in so she could address him one-on-one without the other servants hearing that. As a side note, I was always impressed hearing about Billy Graham. He would always try to travel with his wife, and when she wasn't available, his best friend would go in motel rooms ahead of him to just stay as distance from any possibility of someone accusing him falsely of some absurd thing. And so the old Olympic rattlesnake story, you know, you know, an Olympic rattlesnake strikes at 9 feet, are you going to stand at 10 foot or 9.5 feet? You know, what if you choose to stand at 10 feet, but today it's an Olympic rattlesnake and he normally jumps 12 feet, you're in a bad situation. So my mentor always encouraged me to stay as far away from trouble as you could, not see how close you can get to it.
Without getting burned or bit.
Right.
Okay, good point.
Well, see, another thing, when he ran and she kept his garment, I mean, he had to be thinking, you know, what's she going to do with that? She's going to use that against me. And I'm sure he could have gone right back in there and being a strong man, taking it back, you know, but...
Taking back the garment?
Going back to get the garment, you know. But that would have been a second look.
Yeah,
that would have been a second opportunity for her and Satan to tempt him.
Right.
So he didn't even...
Yeah. Okay, I get the feeling he didn't go back in the house that day.
Yeah.
He just stayed outside until he got Potiphar came home.
You get the idea that because of his response, he had thought about how he was going to handle this situation in advance. He had a plan of action.
Okay, so he had thought about this possibility, and that he was going to hit the road as soon as she.
The decision was already made in his life years before. It was already a conviction in his mind that. A lot of times when we get in a situation and then we try to make a decision, what are we going to do? Joseph made that decision years before.
Okay, good.
I think you can also see that he didn't trust in his own strength, even though he had turned her down numerous times. When he ran into the situation, he didn't trust himself to just say, no, I'm not going to do this and walk out.
Okay.
He got out as quick as he could because he knew that the longer he stayed there, the better the chance was that he would give in.
And that's a reflection of 1 Corinthians 12. Therefore, the who thinks you stand makes me less to fall. Recognition of your weakness.
Right.
You can't be so boastful. This is above me. I won't fall into this.
Right. David?
I don't know what
far as the time period of what, when different books of the Bible were written, you know, there's always a question of what was the first Bible, you know, or
first book of the Bible.
Of the Bible. And, you know, he might have read, you know, Job chapter 30, verse 1, when Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a maiden. Maybe he memorized that.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he didn't. I don't know, but I agree that he probably did have an exit strategy.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So he had some deep convictions in that area. Chuck?
One thing that hit me through this study is that both David and Joseph were people of incredible power. And I think David, he took that power and that position and thought, well, I can do whatever I want,
mm-hmm.
you know, and get by with it. Whereas Joseph, I mean, I'm just amazed that he had all that power. He could have done anything, you know, and but yet he still was humble before God. And so I just really love the way he handled that power. He didn't start thinking, well, I'm proud and I can do it and I'm the king. But he still was bowed before God.
Yeah. It's great. Great. Okay. Bill, last one. Last comment.
Just this briefly in our group. Something else he may have done as a possibility would have been to gone to Potiphar and said, even without accusing the woman, but just saying, could I have a different assignment or I'd like to suggest this or that. You know, to build in some kind of further protection.
You mean before this happened?
Right.
This incident?
I mean, if he'd done that, he may have been falsely accused and he may have ended up being thrown in prison, but that's both of those ended up happening anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So possibly there would have been something else he could have done.
Yeah, possibly. Okay. If you look at the last page on your handout, I kind of summarize most of these points. There's some of them I didn't get on here that you guys made that are good ones. Just kind of go through these real quickly. Steps toward purity. Take active steps. Sometimes it's necessary to separate ourselves from places where we know we're going to be tempted or from looking at things we know are going to tempt us. Watching certain movies, that kind of thing, where we know we're going to be tempted. So take active steps. Separate yourself from people and places where you're going to be tempted. You know you're going to be tempted. Don't end up out there on the rooftop at midnight. Okay, like David. All right, make good choices. Okay, walk in fellowship with other believers. Worship God regularly. Give ourselves ample exposure to God's Word through preaching and small group discussions like we've done today. Spend personal daily times reading, memorizing, meditating on God's Word. So grow in your relationship with God. You know, seek God. Seek God in His Word with God's people. And that'll be a big help in this area. Okay, be accountable. We already talked about David's life and the accountability that he lacked at this time. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Okay, so, and especially if you're struggling in this area, find a godly guy that you can share your struggles with. Somebody that'll pray with you, somebody that'll encourage you and help you in this area. Okay, fear God. Okay, ask God for a fear and respect of Him that'll sink sinful desires in your heart, just like Joseph. Okay, it's interesting in Exodus 20 when Moses received the Ten Commandments, he receives the Ten Commandments, and then in verse 20, God says, or Moses says, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And they saw God, they saw an awesome God. They saw a powerful God there at Mount Sinai. They saw the smoke. They saw the fire. It was shaken. It was a terrible sight to see, but it put the fear of God in them. Of course, they went out and put together the golden calf right after that. But it shows you how vulnerable we are. You know, they just saw that. They just saw this, the fear of God, and they went out and sinned. So, We need to be careful. We need to ask God just to give us a fear of Him in our hearts that's going to keep us from giving into sinful desires. Okay, fifth point, don't focus on short-term pleasures. Rather, look ahead at eternal consequences. Okay, it's easy to do. It's easy to give in to the moment. Okay, but look at the eternal consequences. Look at what you're doing, how it's going to affect you, your relationship with God, the others that you're sinning against. I love this verse in Hebrews 11, 25 and 26 about Moses. It said, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So Moses had his eyes set on eternity and on the city of God, and it kept him from giving in to sin. Okay, and the last thing is, don't give up. Okay, don't give up in this struggle with the flesh, with temptation. Even Paul struggled with his sin nature. And Philippians 3:12, he said, not that I've already obtained all this or that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Okay, so don't give up. Confess your sin to God, your struggle in this area. Get help from another guy, accountability, and keep plugging away. Jonathan Edwards said something I thought that was kind of interesting. I want to close on this quote with that last point of not giving up. And Jonathan Edwards, he said, resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. So old Jonathan Edwards struggled with his flesh, and he said, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep plugging ahead and trusting God and confessing my sin and just following Him. So hopefully this has been an inoculation shot today for all of us, and will encourage and help us to follow the Lord in this area of sexual purity. So, Bill, could you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we thank you for the preparation that Doug's done in bringing this topic to us and encouraging us, taking us to your word, and showing us the good plans that you have for our lives. Thank you for the way that you've made us. And we thank you, Lord, that in spite of the multitude of temptations that come from our own flesh, from the world, and from Satan and his demons, that we can be holy men, sanctified and set apart for you. We can please you in our thought life, in our attitudes, and in our actions. And we pray, Father, from David and Joseph's lives, that we could learn and apply the lessons that you have for us there. Help each one of us in the spotlight. And as we go back home with the things that most easily tempt us in the area of moral purity, and God, we pray that whatever necessary steps would be needed to be taken, that you would guide us to be bold.